We continue our study tonight from the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 1, and started into verse 21 last Wednesday night. We'll read that verse again. It says, "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And the who that the verse begins with is in reference to where he ends verse 20, when he says you, and that would be the subject of the book, to whom it is addressed, going back to the very first verse of the book, those strangers scattered. So these would be God's people, those ones who are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. So he's writing to Christians, so that's who this is referring to there in verse 21. So Christians believe in God. Well, that's obviously one of the conditions and requirements to be a Christian. But the emphasis there on that in verse that first part of verse 21, he says, "Who by him do believe in God," and that him there, of course, is the one that he was speaking of in verses 19 and 20, Jesus Christ, God's Son. So last week we spent quite a bit of time delving into that and looking at the scriptures that teach us that it is by Christ that we are able to believe in God. So we believe in the Father, and we see the Father and know the Father by believing in his Son and knowing and seeing the Son. The Son came to show us the nature of his Father. If we don't believe in the Son whom the Father sent, how can we believe in the Father who sent him? And then, of course, as Jesus said about that, we can't. So it's necessary, absolutely a requirement for us to believe in Christ, and it's by him that we can then believe in the Father. And he's the only way. That's the implication of that, and many statements we have, and we looked at a number of those last week, that we cannot know God, we cannot have our souls saved, except through Christ. There's no other way that we can have that hope of eternal salvation. Well, very much connected to that, of course, is the next thing that he mentions in verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead." So there's a key point. The Father sent Christ, and then the Christ fulfilled all of his Father's will. Now, Jesus made the a statement about that in the beginning of John chapter 17, this being on his last evening on this earth. And so John chapter 17 begins in verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So the Father sent the Son, and the Son completed the work that the Father gave him to do on this earth. And that was going to be carried to its ultimate fulfillment the following day when Jesus went through all that he did in his sufferings and death on the cross in obedience to his Father. And then on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead. Now, as we have just studied in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, as far as our redemption is concerned, what was the price to redeem our souls and to reconcile us to God? Without that redemption, without being able to escape that bondage that we were in to sin, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, as we know from Romans 3:23, But without redemption from that bondage and without reconciliation to God that we were separated from by our sins, being the wages of sin, then could we be saved? No. So God sent his Son to redeem us and to reconcile us, and he's the only way. What was the price in verse 19 of 1 Peter 1? The precious blood of Christ. That lamb without blemish and without spot. So he came to redeem us and to do that with the shedding of his blood. So without his sacrifice, without the sacrifice of our Passover lamb, as he is for us, without that, we could not have eternal salvation. Now, we know that Jesus was not born into this world and then went straight to the cross. There was 33 years in between his virgin birth and his crucifixion on the cross. Those 33 years are of utmost importance, pertains to what we were just reading in the first part of verse 21. It's by Christ that we believe in God. Well, how do we know who the Father is? How do we know his nature? Who has shown us that? Well, Christ has, and how has he shown us that? How do we know all the parts of the divine nature, the parts of the love of God? How do we know his meekness? How do we know his gentleness? How do we know his forgiveness and forbearance and his patience and kindness and long-suffering and all of that? How do we know all of that? Through his Son. Well, that then is manifest by the life of his Son, isn't it? Without his life, how could we see all of that? How could we know the Father without seeing the work that Christ did to fulfill what his Father had sent him to do? Also in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter of the book, John chapter 1, He says in verse 4, John 1 and verse 4 of Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So how important was Christ's life? I mean, he's the light, and his life is that light that shows us who the Father is, what we need to be. Without his life, how could we know it? What example would we have in fulfillment of the Father's will and showing us all of his nature? So in Romans chapter 5, a chapter that also, again, tells us about the wages of sin and calls us to leave that pathway of disobedience, of sin and death that we were following when we were following after the example of Adam. And so that was in verses 12 down through verse 21. Instead, we need to follow the example of Christ's obedience unto righteousness. But the chapter begins, or early in it, he speaks about the sacrifice of Christ, his dying for our sins. In verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6, he says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And then we see verse 10. So those verses there in Romans chapter 5, 6 through 9, how well does that dovetail with the subject and what we were taught there in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19 and 20? I mean, he's teaching the same point there. But notice verse 10 here in Romans 5. He says, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So are we saved by Christ's death? Or are we saved by his life? Well, it's actually not an either or, is it? We are saved by his death, and we are saved by his life. So how important is the life of Christ? It's of utmost importance. How important is the death of Christ for us? Again, it's of the utmost importance. It's for our salvation. Well, then what happened after that? What was the next big event 3 days after his death? So when he finished his life on this earth and he was crucified, on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead. Now, how important is that? Without that, then what is all this for? Why are we here? Is there any meaning to anything if he wasn't raised from the dead? Well, if he weren't, then what does that mean about us? We wouldn't be. And then when we die, what happens then? To me, it's very, very sad when we see the growing number of people that have joined in the group that sometimes is referred to as the nuns. They don't. That's not N-U-N, N-O-N-E. No faith in God. No belief in God. Atheists, agnostics, having no part with any. No religious beliefs at all. I mean, that's actually the largest or fastest growing segment of our society in recent times. That's not a good thing. That's a growing number of people that have what kind of view of life? And doesn't it show with what's going on? I mean, and it would be very difficult, I think, for us to fathom what it would be like to go through this life believing that this is all there is. And that after this is over, that it's done and our existence is finished. Can you imagine trying to get through a day like that? And trying to get through life like that? What would be the point of it? I think I would be very extremely depressed if I really were convinced of that. I mean, it seems like there's some that they just try to have as much fun as possible and they bebop through life without being down in the dumps all the time. But I think I would be completely depressed. How would you find any meaning? It would all be over with when you die and that's the end of your existence. What does anything matter then? What does really anything you do in this life matter if that's the way it is? I mean, there's nothing. That's the bottom line. It would be a terrible, hopeless feeling we would have and situation we would be in. But it's not. That's not the way our life should be. And it is not without meaning and it is not without hope in Christ because God raised him from the dead. And so that gives us our hope that we will be raised. He brings this point up again here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Who by him, that is we who are following Christ, by Christ we believe in God that raised him up from the dead. So how tightly together is it, are those two things, believing in Christ and in the Father, and then our faith in him that he raised his son from the dead, and then what that means to us in terms of how we're going to get through each situation in our lives. What has been the subject here in 1 Peter chapter 1? It's been talking about the main topic has been the sufferings for righteousness' sake that we have to go through in this life, the trials on our faith, and then we have all these manifold temptations that come upon us through those trials and through those sufferings. But it's through those sufferings that our faith is purified, and it is when we endure those things. But what is it that is going to help us through that? As we were told in this chapter, to gird up the loins of our mind in verse 13, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. I mean, how important is hope to our being able to gird up the loins of our mind? That's our belt that we put on, that we fasten that belt, and we go in with the armor of God on to fight the battle against temptation, so that we can quench all those fiery darts of the wicked one, and so we can stand against the wiles of the devil. How vital is hope to being able to do that? If we're stepping out on the battlefield to with Satan arrayed against us, and we go out there with no hope, I mean, what's the outcome of that battle going to be? It's not going to go well at all for us. Hope is, it's obviously something very important, because that's what he mentions there in verse 13, specifically, as we gird up the loins of our mind. Well, earlier in the chapter, what did he say begets us to a lively hope, a living hope? There is a source of our hope, and our hope should be a living hope, not some small hope, but a living hope. Well, he tells us in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he's already, it's right after verse 5, that's the continuation of that sentence where we left off in verse 3 there. But that's when he then, in verse 6, moves into the subject about the trials on our faith and suffering for righteousness and for all that comes from that. But before he introduces that, he reminds us of that living hope that we have in the source of it, the resurrection of Christ. So he begins with that, then he moves on into talking about our the trials on our faith and our sufferings for righteousness' sake. And then having gone through that, which is going to continue on actually through every chapter that remains in the book, but here we get another reminder, verse 13, of the importance of hope. And now in verse 21, again specifically about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, And the glory that the Father gave him in that. That what? That your faith and hope might be in God. So there it is again, the source of our hope. So from verse 3, verse 13, now verse 21, he has three times in this first chapter of the book of 1 Peter honed in on the hope that we have and how important that is for us to go through our lives and endure those trials on our faith and to overcome the temptations that they bring. Without hope, we're not going to be able to do that. It would be pointless anyway. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the source of that hope, and he shows us that again here in verse 21. Now that word raised there in verse 21, that was interesting. The word, if you ever look up the word resurrect or resurrection, that word is what's translated that. Usually it's a Greek word that means to stand up again. Well, this word's a little bit different. This word means to waken. It's obviously talking about the same thing, but it's just two different words that are describing the resurrection. To stand up, to waken and to stand up. I mean, that's what happens. And when someone is dead, as far as this life is concerned, they're not awake and they're not standing up. But if we are raised in the resurrection, then we are going to be wakened and raised up to stand again. We'll be given life again. Of course, in this case, that eternal life with that glorious spiritual body that God has in store for us. Just to make a note for that particular word there that's translated raised, having raised him up from the dead, in Romans 13 and verse 11, it's exactly the same word that he uses in this passage when he says, "And that knowing the times, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." To wake up from sleep. And there, that's speaking about a different type of waking up. But that's the same word. That's a good example of what the actual word means there. But it's applied to the resurrection from the dead, obviously, here in verse 21, and what God did with Christ in raising him from the dead. But that word is used a lot in the New Testament, a lot. It's a word that is the same word that Jesus used when he foretold his own resurrection. For example, in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 17 and verse 23. Looking at 22 and 23, it says, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again." Well, that's the same word, but Jesus foretold his resurrection. And he also did in John chapter 2. This is a prophecy that was very, it got a lot of attention. The way he gave the prophecy in this case in John chapter 2. And in verse 19 or verse 18, he said, "They then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus, this was right after he did his first miracle in Cana of Galilee when he turned the water to wine. This was after he was given the power to do miracles. When the Holy Spirit descended upon him after he was baptized of John at the end of that event is recorded right in the end of Matthew chapter 3 before Jesus was driven into the wilderness, and Matthew 4, and then John 2 is the record of his first miracle that he did. And then from Galilee, he went down to Jerusalem, he went to the Passover. So this is the first time that he's been to Jerusalem since he had the power to do miracles. So this is when he began his ministry, and he went there and drove out the money changers from the temple. He did many miracles there. They're asking him what sign did he have for them, that for the things that he was doing. So in John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" What did they think that he was speaking of? Yes, that temple, and that the second. This was the second temple, the one that was, well, we studied about it not too long ago on Sunday mornings in the book of Ezra, but that's the temple that was built going back to the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the captives returned from Babylon to Israel, and they rebuilt the temple. Well, Herod, the one that's called Herod the Great, he spent decades and a lot of money expanding the temple, beautifying it, and did a lot of renovation work at that time. And so they're referring to that. I mean, there was a lot of work that had been done over many years there. And was he going to, could he rebuild that thing in 3 days? Well, of course, that's not what Jesus was talking about, but were that physical temple to be destroyed, how fast could Christ have rebuilt it? Could he have done it within 3 days? Well, we know God spoke this universe into existence from nothing immediately in the beginning, with the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, how long would it take him to... He could speak into existence the temple, couldn't he? So, but that's not what Jesus was talking about, but they're dismissing what he said. Really, they're mocking it, scoffing at it. How ridiculous. There's no way he could do that. I mean, he could do it a lot faster than they're thinking that he's talking about, but he's not speaking about that building there that was on the Temple Mount. He was referring to the temple of his body, as it says. He's talking about after he was crucified, his resurrection. He would be raised on the third day. It says in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So this was another prophecy that he gave of his resurrection. What was the purpose of prophecy? Prophecy, now in the general sense, we know that God's definition of that is that's the word that he inspired his prophets to speak. So whenever when a prophet was speaking the inspired word of God, they were prophesying in that sense. But this is the use of the word in terms of the foretelling of future events. So why did God foretell future events in his word, which he then, of course, brought to pass 100% of the time, just as he always, in whatever way he said he would? Why did he do that? Yes, it's part of the confirmation of God's word, part of the proof that it is God's word. So if we can just very quickly take a little quick detour over to the book of Deuteronomy, to chapter 18, verses 20 to 22, he says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? If we know what word God has not spoken, then necessarily, then what do we also know? What he has spoken. To know one is to know the other. If you can know what God has not said, we know what he has said, and vice versa. But here he's approaching it from the negative side. How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? So verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Well, then what's the flip side of that? How do we know what the word that the Lord has spoken? Well, if one spoke by God's authority and what he foretold did come to pass without failure, then what does that mean? Well, can man foretell what is going to happen in the future? Does man have that ability of himself? Does man have the power to say, here's what I'm going to do, and then make it happen? How many things can we make happen?
Zero.
Absolutely zero. I think, well, somebody might say, well, I drove myself here tonight. Well, if the Lord wills, we shall live or do this or that. Yeah, there are a lot of cars out there that we drove up in, and it was our will to be here, and it was our plan to drive here safely. But how did it happen? I mean, how did we all get here? We had to have breath in us. God had to get us here safely. He's the one that did that. And without that, could we make it happen on our own without him? No. We can't give ourselves life. We can't give ourselves any extra breath. When God gives us our last breath and then he takes that away, what can we do about it? Can you will yourself to have another breath, to live another moment? We don't have that power. Only God does. And only God has the power to say, here's what's going to happen, and to make it happen. We don't have any power to do that. No man does. So when Jesus said he was going to be raised on the third day, what was the effect of that after it happened? Well, that's why John 2:22 says when he was risen from the dead, and there's that same word again, he was wakened from the dead there. His disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It had to be the Father's word. It came to pass. Did Jesus have to foretell his resurrection? Well, if in a sense, yeah, the Father decided to do that, but why? Jesus' resurrection was also prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, why did God foretell through David and others, and then through Christ himself before it happened? I mean, Jesus foretold his death and resurrection 3 years before it happened. Yes, the proximity to that event, which was much closer for Christ in saying that here in John 2 than when 1,000 years before David had also foretold of it, in Psalm 16, that God's Holy One would not see corruption, and he was going to, his soul was not going to be left in that unseen world. Well, that was a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ 1,000 years before it happened. Jesus foretold it 3 years before it happened. Well, the difference in that time, I mean, does it take away from the fact that Jesus did foretell it? I mean, what can we say is going to happen 3 years from now? Three days from now. I mean, we don't know. But Jesus did, and the Father had revealed that. So the fulfillment of that was proof that Christ had spoken God's words. But that's for our faith. So we have God's word foretelling the resurrection of his Son, so that we would have faith in his word. And then again, when it happened, that is the miracle of miracles. The confirmation, the miracles confirm God's word. The resurrection of Christ is the very proof that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus, and he didn't just say it that one time, because the Jews didn't even understand what he was talking about there in John 2, where we were reading. They thought he was talking about that building of the temple. But Jesus had foretold a number of times his resurrection. So after he was crucified in Matthew 27, starting in verse 62, it says, "Now the next day," this is the day following his crucifixion. "Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And the Roman soldiers were there." So Christ foretelling that event of his resurrection was for the sake of strengthening the faith of his disciples, which would include us, in knowing that he spoke his Father's word. That's more proof of that. But it also served a purpose for the ones who didn't believe in him. So these leaders of the Jews, having heard those words, it caused them to go to Pilate to make the tomb under guard, having the stone sealed over it and then being guarded by the Roman soldiers. Now, what is the effect of that when he was raised anyway? Is it stronger? Is it the same stronger or weaker with Christ being raised out of that tomb when it was sealed up and guarded like it was? Because the Jews were trying to prevent the very thing that he had foretold. And it still happened. I mean, it made the event even stronger, didn't it? So God used the prophecy for the faith of his disciples, and he used it with the unbelievers to turn it into an even greater miracle, that he raised him from the dead in spite of all the efforts they were going to try to prevent it from happening. What power did any man have to prevent God raising his son from the dead? There weren't enough soldiers on earth or that have ever existed. No man could ever prevent this. And it just ensured that that the miracle had really even a stronger force to it, where you have these ones actively trying to prevent it and still couldn't. So then, of course, the next thing in Matthew 28, starting with the very next verse, that first day of the week, early that morning, he was raised. There was a great earthquake in verse 2. "For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." And so it says, "His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." So what happened to all the efforts to seal the tomb and to have it guarded? That's all. All of that's destroyed right there. And so the angels, the women that came there to the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, to see the tomb there. It mentions them in verse 1. So the angel answered them in verse 5 and said, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." so then, of course, they went to do that. And then his disciples came, and Peter and John to see the tomb, which was now empty. Jesus was not there anymore, as they said. He is not here, for he is risen. So the Father raised him from the dead on that first day of the week. Romans chapter 1, as we're seeing how vital this is to our hope and how much this helps us through our temptations, knowing that this great miracle that the Father did, that is the proof that Jesus is his Son, he is going to raise us up in the same way, he says. So Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So what declares Jesus to be God's Son? How has the Father declared that? What is the proof of it? He raised him from the dead. This is the same point that's made in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is not a mere angel, as he makes the point about that in Hebrews chapter 1 and says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, it's the second psalm that has that statement, which is another prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten. The Lord said unto my Lord, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he's quoting from the second psalm there, which is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, as he's showing that that is its fulfillment. But no, did the Father say that to any angel? To which of the angels said he at any time those words? He didn't say that to any angel. He only said that to Christ, his Son. So by fulfilling that, he's declaring Jesus Christ to be his Son by the resurrection of the dead, just like Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says. So how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? By this event. That is the ultimate declaration by the Father himself that Jesus is his Son by raising him from the dead. So is that something that's small, or is that something that is very great for us and for our faith? Of course, it's something that is very great, and it pertains directly to us and what's going to end up happening to us one day. John chapter 5, Gospel of John chapter 5, beginning verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So in the same way that the Father raises up the dead, the Son will give life, that's what that word quicken means, to whom he will. So is there any connection between the Father raising the Son from the dead and our being raised from the dead one day? I mean, he's going to go right into that point, and yes is the answer to that. He says in verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. that is going to be all mankind, one in one of those two categories. That will include us. So we're all going to live forever. Our existence is not going to end. Our existence on this earth will end at some point, but our existence as a being is not ever going to come to an end. So we're here for just a speck of time, a little vapor of it, as the Lord says, and we're going to have all eternity to live. And we're either going to be with God in his dwelling place and have eternal life, or we're going to be with that eternal condemnation that he speaks about there.
It's interesting that he says, use the phrase there, that if they don't honor the Son, if they don't honor the Father, you can go back to the parable in Matthew 21 about the husbandman there, and then the owner of that farm or whatever, he sent his son. He was thinking they would reverence his son, but they didn't. They killed him.
It is, and it really goes back to that point at the beginning of verse 21. It's by Christ that we believe in the Father. We have to believe in the one he sent, honor the one that he sent, to be able to believe in the Father and to be able to honor him. So our ability to believe in God, to see him and know him, is based in our believing in his Son that he sent and knowing him. So much of that, of course, is from his life, and that's how his life is our light and saves us. And now we see that as it is applied to the resurrection, the Father has raised his Son from the dead. And if we are one that has followed the Son and honored him and thereby honored his Father and believe in his Father and our Father, then we will be raised up as the Father raised up Christ to that resurrection of life. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Connection between the resurrection of Christ and our hope of being raised from the dead. It's by the same Spirit that Christ was raised that we will be. And so that is the basis of our hope. That's how we've been begotten to a lively hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6:14. "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." And then we have 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 13 and 14, almost identical words. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 13 and 14. "We having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." So here's that spirit of faith. I have believed and therefore have I spoken. These words were spoken by those who believed that God inspired. And we need to believe. And what we need to believe is that the Father raised up his Son. And by that same power, he will raise us up also. If the Father was able to raise his Son from the dead, can he raise us from the dead? And, of course, the answer to that is yes. And just as we're almost out of time, let's just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because we can't study about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and not at least visit 1 Corinthians 15 for a little bit. This is a chapter from beginning to end. Is about the resurrection. He starts that by reminding these brethren in Corinth what he had declared to them from the time that he had first been with them. And you can read about that in Acts 18 when Paul went to Corinth, and he was the one that God used to establish the church there by preaching the gospel. And what did he preach there? Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's where he gets finished there, verse 4. And then all of those witnesses to that, including above 500 people from Peter and the 12 and over 500 brethren at once in verse 6. And then lastly, Paul himself in verses 8 and 9. Well, then having established again that here's what Paul had preached, the resurrection of Christ, from the first time that he was there among these people, from the very beginning. That's what they had heard preached by Paul. And Paul preached it as an eyewitness. He had seen the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He saw him. So he was preaching as a witness to what he had seen. And there were many other witnesses. So God raised him from the dead, and how much evidence has he given? Well, there with that tomb that was sealed and guarded, and he raised his son up anyway, in spite of that, and then showed him to all of these witnesses, over 500 of them. I mean, how many witnesses does one need to establish a fact? Two or three? When you have more than 500, what does that mean? Is our faith built on something small? Is it on something flimsy? Or is this something as solid with irrefutable evidence as anything could be that we didn't see with our own eyes? This is a fact. It's one of the most established facts that's ever events that's ever happened. And why wouldn't it be? The Father made sure it was that way for the resurrection of his son from the dead. Point being, verse 13 or 12, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perish. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He is raised. So he gives the assurance there, and he's seen it. He's seen him. But if there's no resurrection at the end for us, then that means Christ wasn't raised. And the fact that Christ was means there will be for us. So those two things go together. You cannot say that, yes, Christ was raised from the dead, but we're not going to be. To say we're not going to be is to say he wasn't. To say he was means we will also be. Now for us, our hope is for that resurrection of life that Jesus referred to there in John chapter 5. And so 54 to 58, we know everything would be in vain if he weren't raised. Verses 54 to 58 says, "So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Isn't that the point of 1 Peter 1:21 as he brings that section to a close? What's going to get us through our trials on our faith and help us to resist and overcome temptation, knowing it's not in vain, that we can overcome through Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, and ultimately will be raised like he was and be able to be with him if we do follow him and overcome these things. So there's our hope, our living hope And that is going to very much help us through all of these things. So the Father's given us that source of hope to help us through these trials on our faith and to overcome the temptations that do come to us through them. So Lord willing, we'll look at verse 22 and start looking down there towards the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's continue that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night together.